Sunday morning, November 20th, 2016, Rabbi Menachem Liebtag, the Jewish calendar, the name of God, and the Bible's magic numbers.
Thank you. So a couple of things, it's introduction. One is, this is a two-part series, but Bernie wanted to make sure that each share is a standalone. So I won't leave you hanging today in the middle. And if someone comes 2 weeks from now or 3 weeks from now, I forget when it is. 2 weeks only. They'll understand that share without this share. But today's share is an introduction to the topic. And the direction we go depends on you guys, pretty much. You'll see why in a minute. I want to begin by explaining the title. Because the title actually might even be the topic. Usually the title is not the topic. The title is just an advertising thing. And I have to be careful because I don't remember, but Mark. Not Mark with the C. Mark with the K. Okay. He claims that 6 months ago I made some prediction about the election that came true. I don't remember saying that, but it just proves... Which only proves that Nebuah was given to Shotim. Okay, now. But what I do remember we did talk about is we talked about the Mishkan as a reflection of revelation or creation. And what I did is we had a discussion about the first chapter in Bereshit and we studied it. Okay. So there's one thing. At that time, I didn't give you the sheet, but I'm going to give you a sheet. We'll take a look at it real fast. And here's where I'm going to be a bit of a dilemma. We'll play from here. How many of you were at that share? 6 months ago? A lot of you, but not all of you. Okay. So there's some basic things I need from that share as a starting point. So I'm not going to do that share over again. I'm going to do a 5-minute review. Here, pass these around. I'm going to do a 5-minute review from a different angle, and that'll be the basis, because without that, we can't go forward. Now, the other thing I want to get across is everyone's aware that Chumash uses different names for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when we talk in English, we just say HaKadosh Baruch Hu or Hashem or something like that. In Hebrew, Chumash goes out of its way to use different names for God, and most people here are relatively college educated. And I'm sure they're aware of what academia does with that. It was the classic, what's called Torah Tabchinot, what's it called in English?
Documentary.
Where the different names of God, which you can't miss when you study Chumash, reflects two ancient traditions or multiple ancient traditions, and some later redactor comes and puts it together rather sloppily. And if you read Chumash like in order, you get totally mixed up because there's all these different sources going around. Hey, anyone else need this page? No. But Reb Bori has this approach, which is rather famous, which is also probably just as complicated. I like to follow a bit of a simpler approach, and I'll explain the analogy. If anyone here studied medicine, I didn't, but I had friends who did. If I understand correctly, when you study medicine, you'll spend a semester on the circulatory system by itself. You spend another semester on the nervous system, another on the skeleton. Instead of learning the entire body at once, what you do, you take each part of the body, each system of the body, which works as a system within itself, as its own science, its own topic. And then later, when you're dealing with a patient, what do you have in front of you? You have a human being which has a bunch of multiple systems working together. I could use an example from a car mechanic, but it's also, you have the brake system, you have the motor system. Now, they're all in the car, and they all have to work in sync, but each system... Yeah, it has a specialist. Yeah. In a similar way, God created. The way God oversees his creation is a little complicated. And when to explain the complexity of it, what Chumash does is it presents two different basic understandings of how God interacts with mankind. One is through nature, which we call the laws of nature, which is very set, that doesn't change, but follows a set of rules. Right? And one is through history, which is rule. That's like, it's hard to predict, even though some people say they did 6 months ago. How things are going to... The history of nations is way less predictable than the weather. Or the weather, or at least, maybe not the weather, but the overall nature of weather. You know, sometimes it'll rain, sometimes it won't. Sunrise, sunset, constellations and things like that. Or just biology in general. species, animals, and things like that, and birth and death and things like that. In a nutshell, what I want to suggest is the name Elohim is the name Chumash uses for the God of nature, and the name Yudke Vavke, God's special name, it's called Shem Havaya, is the name that Chumash uses for the history of nations. It's way oversimplified, but I want to use that as a simple model, almost like the Bohr model of the atom, which isn't true, but it sort of represents a lot. It explains almost 99% of physics. The Bohr model, you remember? Proton, neutron, electron. Explains most things for high school physics. You can't build an atom bomb with the Bohr model. You need, you know, Heisenberg's uncertainty principle and quarks and all these different things, because it's way more complicated. And there is no electron. There's only the probability of some charge being in some place at some time. What? No electron. You can't locate it. You can't pinpoint it. Almost like a something like that. But that's too complicated. The simple model explains most things. And therefore, that model, the God of history and the God of nature, is the model we use for Shem Elohim and Shem Yud Kevav Keh. And just, you're familiar with Din and Rachamim. Those are not definitions. Elohim doesn't equal Din, and Rachamim doesn't equal, Hashem doesn't equal Rachamim. But the nature of Elohim and the God of nature is everything follows a set of rules that don't break. You don't pray that sunrise, you know, should change a half hour, you know, from day to day. You can pray that maybe Shabbos doesn't come in so early, or they don't change the clock. But those, it's not the realm of prayer. But you can pray that someone's going to win an election, or someone's going to, that the history of nations going up and down, there's more to pray for there, and there's more room for God's intervention than in the laws of nature. Within the laws of nature, you can increment a little bit. You know, it shouldn't rain too hard. But you're not going to pray it should never rain, or should rain every day. There's certain things that are not in the realm that don't change. Even though God could change them, but He doesn't. Other things are much more, unpredictable and can change quickly. And now, both those ideas of history and nature are two things that can cause man to not believe in God, or can cause man to find God. Because many people find God through nature. They can look at nature and say, "Ba'rabum asecha Hashem." Oh, it's so amazing! This, all these laws of nature, everything works. They'll be so amazed. There must be a God. Some intelligent creator who did all these things. Some people come to the conclusion, no, there can't be a God. Maybe there's nature, there's laws of nature, but there's no God other than nature. And the same thing in history. Some people can look at history, what's going on, and say, it's so wild and crazy, it's impossible that God would do things like that or could be behind that. It's got to be by chance. And some people look, it's so amazing what's happening in history, the only logical reason for something so ridiculous happening, God must be up to something. And not bring any examples from... from recent times. Okay. Now, also in general, there's a big machloka between Rambam and Rabbi Yehuda Levi about how to find God. You familiar with that one? It's called Rambam Rihal. It's like the first course you always take in Jewish philosophy. Is can God expect man to find God without revelation? In other words, Rambam, Maimonides, is a firm believer that if man cuts out the TV and all that narishkeit and just uses his mind and thinks and studies, through deductive reasoning, he can find God like Aristotle did. So he upgrades Aristotle a little bit, but the basic assumption that God gave man the ability to find God on his own through study of nature and using deductive reasoning. Rabbi Yehuda Levi says without revelation, without some hitgalut, without some like miracle like Yitzhak Mitzrayim, like the Exodus or Har Sinai, there's no way I can expect someone to believe in God. And that argument pretty much goes back to the God of nature, the God of history. And one last example, there's a machloket in the Midrash, at what age Avram found God. We know Avram calls out in God's name, so he must know who God is. Who taught him about God? For example, when God appears to Yitzchak, what's he call him? Ani Hashem Eloki Avraham Avicha, I think. We read in Parsha Toldot, we'll see that. When God appears to Yaakov, he says, Ani Hashem Eloki, Hashem Nitzavav, Eloki Avraham Eloki Yitzchak. And then when he talks to Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, which means, how did they know about God before God spoke to them? They had a Masorah, they had a tradition from their parents or grandparents, or great-grandparents. When God introduces himself to almost any character in the Bible, he introduces himself to someone who's already aware of the concept of God, and he says, I'm the God who you learned about. How does God introduce himself to Avraham Avinu? Well, the first time God talks to him, he didn't say anything. Guess God knows it. And as soon as Avram makes Aliyah, he's talking about God. So Avram knows about God. Now, in Brit Ben Aptarim, if you remembered, What did God say? I'm the God who took you out of Or Kasdim. That's how God introduces himself in... First he tells them in a Jewish way, don't worry. And then he tells them, I'm the God who took you out of Or Kasdim. And then later in Brit Milah he tells them, I'm not sure if we'll get there today. I'm the God, I'm... it's called Akel Shaddai. How is Abram supposed to understand that? That's a little complicated. We'll hopefully get that today. So that's in general what we're doing. So what I want to begin with is show you how Chumash uses Shem Elokim in the beginning to define what we call nature. And I'll review what we did several weeks ago. Everyone have the page? Anyone want to see the page? Going once, twice? Oh, set. We're good. So look at the page. I didn't give you this page last time, but we studied it. Correct? Because this page is the file is only 3 months old, so it was 6 months ago. Every day of creation has a little paragraph. And I've highlighted what we talked about. And again, a quick summary. What we try to say is as follows. Chumash uses format to teach its ideas. There's a format to the 6 or 7 days of creation. I forgot what it was. Are there 6 days of creation or 7 days of creation? What do we prove? There's 6 days of creation because every day of creation has the exact same format. How does every day of creation begin? With Vayera Bukim, and every day ends with Vayera Vayboker Yom Blank. That doesn't apply to Shabbos, does it? Every day begins with Vayomer Elokim, followed by a command, followed by an execution and an evaluation, and ends with, and then plus something extra, and Vayera Vayboker. I'm sure we did that. Correct? For those who were there? Those who don't do it for homework? In a nutshell, every day of creation has a format. It begins with Vayomer Elokim, with a command, followed by an execution of that command. Who's in charge? Who God's talking to and who executes? We have no idea. I guess God himself. Then it's evaluated. It's always a good report card or nothing at all. And there's something extra. God sometimes gives out names, sometimes he gives out jobs, purpose, and something extra. And then every day ends with Vayera Vayboker Yom Blank. Then what we did was we went day by day to see what was the chiddush of every day. Every day something is new that wasn't there before. Sometimes God's just reorganizing it. Something that, like, there was always water. If you read the story, water was there before creation. Seems to me, whatever that means. Remember, there's nothing realistic there, but it's what we perceive. And God took the water, remember, and said, half your water, you go up there, and the other half down here. And what did he make to divide the waters? The rakia divided the water up there and there. Now, there is no rakia. Like, there is no electron. There is... there is an electron, but you can't measure. You can't locate it. Everyone sees the rakia, but there's really nothing there, I think. There's no rakia, like there's no rainbow. Even though everyone sees it. Right, there is a rainbow. You all see it, but there is no rainbow. There is a rainbow. Perception. Everyone sees the rakia. Someone said it was falling a couple. Was it falling? No one believed them. No one believed anything a couple months ago. But it's what we perceive. You'll see what I mean. It's the nature that we perceive is what God's created. In the beginning, God's sort of organizing, and then he has a couple of chidushim. But on day one, God made light. Day two, God made the rakia. Day three, God makes land. Day four, God makes the sun and the moon. Five, the fish and the fowl. And day six was man. I mean, was animal, land animals, including men. No. And then we did the parallels, and we made the stupid joke, probably. I explained the joke, and the joke explains everything. Well, why did God put the sun during the day when it was light out? On day four, why did God put the sun during the day when there's light anyhow? He should have put it at night when it's dark. It sounds like a Chelm joke, doesn't it?
Yes.
But why is my question pshat? Because there was already day and night before day four. There was day and night from day one, wasn't there? And God made light, and there was light, and there was day, and there was no sun, and there was no moon. So there's day and night before there's the sun and the moon. The sun is in charge of the day. Doesn't he come late to work? Because it's light out before the sun rises. I'm sure you noticed that, especially now in the before they change the clock. It's light out before the sun rises. So who says we know this light comes from the sun? But it's not obvious to ancient men. But there's light and there's darkness, and the sun comes out during the day, comes a little late to work, leaves a little early, works 8 to 5 pretty much on the equator. But God put him in charge of the day, but you understand the concept? There's the concept of day and night without a sun and a moon. Because that's what man perceived. Now, why do we make the joke about that? Maybe I didn't make that joke last time. I should have. But that shows you there's a parallel between day 1 and day 4, and there was a parallel between day 2 and day 5, and the parallel between day 3 and day 6. Remember how it goes? Rakia divides between the water above and water below, fish and fowl. Got that? Day 1, light, day and night, sun and moon, and the stars. And on day 3, God makes the land, and on day 6, the land animals. Got that? Now, the chiddush of this year was that day 3 is special because day 3 has two acts of creation. First, God makes the land. There's two Vayomer Elokim, two evaluations, two acts of creation. Land, followed by vegetation. Day 6, two acts of creation. Land animals, followed by human animals, by human beings. Not just Jews, right? All human beings. 6B. Now, yeah, and then we paired 3A was parallel to 6A, and 3B to 6B. But the chiddush of Hanukkah was there's a quantum leap from 3A to 3B, because we go from domain to tzomach, we go from non-life forms to life forms, or death, what we call it. In other words, now we have what's called vegetation. And you can have vegetation without land, but land is very different than vegetation. Land is the basis for vegetation, but vegetation is a totally different creation. It has a separate act. It has a distinct act of creation, separate from land, because that's a quantum leap. In a similar way, you can't have humans without animals. If you study evolution, in other words, humans are like animals, they have separate from animals. But humans have something that animals don't have, which Chumash calls Tzelem Elokim. And just like there's a quantum leap from 3A to 3B, there's a quantum leap from 6A to 6B. That was a shiur in a nutshell. I think. And the page here helps you highlight it. You can take it home for homework and study. It shows it highlights what God makes in every day. And the two acts of creation on 3 and 3B and all the parallels. And of course, day 7, God stops creation. God rests from creation, stops working. And then we use that to explain that if I'm looking, what's the difference between man and animal, which Chumash is highlighting, both in the parallel, in the worst, in the use of the word bara, in a special way when God makes man, and using the plural of naseh when God makes man, from 3 or 4 different directions, and even more, Chumash is highlighting God making man in his image, in Tzelem Elokim. And now we finally get to our topic, what does Shem Elokim mean? So Elokim is the name Chumash uses for the God who creates or created what we call nature. Because before creation, everything was out of order, was chaotic. I think it was tohu vavohu. Tohu vavohu doesn't mean nothing; it means out of order. And when it's over, everything's organized and follows a set of laws. Ancient men recognized that things follow a set. There's sunrise and there's sunset, and there's vegetation and there's land animals and there's species and there's bird and there's life and there's death and there's cycles and there's. It just all follows a set of rules, and I can categorize it. I can even give names to the things. But it was very logical to assume that each of these different phenomena of nature have their own God in charge. There's a rain God, and there's a vegetation God, and there are animal gods, and there's the sun God for sure, and a moon God, and there's stars, and there's constellations. And they seem to have, they affect our day-to-day lives, but there's not much we can do about it other than try to play the market. And maybe there's signs in heaven, this is a good day to invest, maybe it's not a good day to invest. Yeah, this is, that's called astrology. Everything follows a set of rules. I think what Chumash is telling us, what appears to be many gods, is really one God. How does Chumash do that? By using the word Elohim, which means many gods, and conjugating it in the singular. That's Rabbi Yehuda Levi's explaining in Mamar Ravi about what name Elohim means. Therefore, from this point on, whenever there's something that has to do with nature in Chumash, and we want to make sure that we understand that it's not many gods, or not separate nature gods, but rather it's all steps from one God, and there's a purpose in creation, what number is Chumash going to use? We call the magic number. That's magic number 7. Give me examples of nature in number 7. Which holidays have 7 in them? Chag Aviv, spring, which is nature. 7 weeks of the grain harvest. Shavuot, Chag Katzir. The 7th month and the 7 days of Sukkot. in seventh month, and then the rain, all the nature things, okay, is always going to be number seven. Isn't it, pretty much? Shemitah, is that nature? The land, agriculture, would be seven. And the name is Shabbat. All the holidays are Mikrei Kodesh and the Shabbatonim. Everyone's called a Shabbat. There's a Shabbat Shabbaton on top of them. And they're also called Mikrei Kodesh and Moadei Hashem. The Moadei Hashem, if you go by Krechav Gimel, relate to historical events. The Shabbatonim relate to agricultural. And that's why all the holidays, I'm sure you noticed, have an agricultural aspect and an historical one. Now, God orchestrated them so they come out the same time of year. They overlap. But in each one, we have some agricultural reason for the holiday and an historical one. The historical one usually relates to Shem Yud Kevavke, and the natural one relates to Shem Elokim and number seven. Soon we'll get into number 40. We'll see that soon. That was the review part. Now, what we did in the other share is, if Tzelem Elokim is what God wants to recognize it, even though He created everything and finished creating, and now there's a set of rules, creation is over, and the laws of nature are set, but the last thing that God created was man with the ability to be a little more creative than everything else. But man, it has a godly type ability to be creative, and man is entrusted with civilization. Creation was over, civilization began, we make Abdallah with fire, and man uses his creativity in order to continue to create. He creates light at night. We talk about, and he does a lot of things. He makes buildings. He makes clothing. He does a lot of things. It's very creative. And he has the ability to be creative. God wants him to use that creativity constructively. But he needs to remember that he has to be thankful to God for his creativity, but to use the creativity responsibly and not go crazy with it. And that was my main point. And I try to show you that the things in the Mishkan, that we do in the Mishkan, are as a type of a theater where we're showing all the things that differentiate man from animal. We do figuratively in front of God to remember how we live our lives. Remember the examples? We had light at night from Erev Ad Boker. Remember Vayerev Ad Boker? Shemen every day. Remember Shemen Lama'or, the Ma'orot. And we had, that was the Korban Tamid every day. Lechem is unique to man. Animals eat, they're hunters and gatherers, but they eat grain. They don't make bread. They don't plant wheat and harvest wheat and then grind the wheat and bagels. Now, if we make the bagel, they'll come and eat it. But they're not going to do that whole process called Sidur Adapap. They're not going to do that whole thing. They're not going to take grapes and squeeze them, put them in some container and make wine and sell them for fortune. Yeah. And make a big thing about it, and make cheese with it or something. That's the whole fermentation process of wine, and the whole idea of baking bread, they're so special to man that they get special brachot, which we're all familiar with. Not to mention, we talked about the Brei Pri Adam and Brei Pri Eitz, which reflects creation. And therefore, in the Mikdash, we're bringing bread to God, and we're bringing wine to God. We don't bring grain by itself. We don't bring grapes by themselves. Animals eat animals, and humans eat animals. But animals eat animals alive or raw. And what do humans do? We cook it first, don't we? And therefore, what do we do in the Mikdash? We kill animals and we cook them, called a korban. We do it symbolically. Humans write down their thoughts and put it in writing and make contracts. So all animals communicate, but humans write down their thoughts for others. And that's going to be the luchot, the symbol of our writing. And we use that to explain all the laws of Shabbat as well. What do we do on Shabbat? We stop all creativity and we focus on things that differentiate us from animals to remember that God made us B'Tzelem Elokim, and we do it once a week to remember creation. That was the main point of the year, I think, we talked about. I'm just giving it to say over again, but it's worth repeating, it's worth going over because it explains half of Judaism. It explains Melechet Machshavet. Because what's Melechet Machshavet? Command, execution. B'Tzelem Elokim Yehi Or, Vayehi Or. It's everything, in fact, taking a break and thinking for a minute is probably the most creative thing man can do, because it's the first step before being creative. Taking a break and thinking, because what do you do on Shabbos? You think about what you can do during the week. Maybe you shouldn't. but telling you can't, for sure is going to cause you to do it. And then you think, and that makes you creative when you have time to step back and think. So now that's half one. Now we want to take a jump to Shem Yud Kevavke. And take your Tanakhim. Yeah, question.
I think when you say seven,
Yeah, for sure. That's, and it's oil and candles and light and seven. There's seven everywhere. No, no, no. God didn't make a Hanukkah menorah a miracle. That's God. God watches our history. What?
I said miracle.
What was the miracle of Hanukkah? No, that, so that's a whole Hanukkah share. That's not the miracle. That's not why we celebrate Hanukkah. It's cute. It's a cute little custom we came up with, adding every day. The original custom of Hanukkah was to light a candle once a year during the winter solstice. It was a winter solstice holiday. Yeah, but we did that share like about two, three years ago. And later there's all these Mahadran that had a candle every day, and to make it easier to do, we came up with a menorah. But that's no. If you're talking number 8, that's something else. Number 8, that's Brit Milah.
Oh, I'm talking about the time when the miracle happened, and they found that woman of Pasha, and the menorah
in
that menorah wasn't a Hanukkah.
Yeah, okay, but you asked a question about your question is assuming that the miracle was about a Hanukkah, but it wasn't. But that's it's a different share. Okay, now I'll answer it afterwards.
Okay.
Back to so that's introduction to Shem Elokim. Look in your Tanachim now. Let's go from the beginning and take a look at after Perek Aleph is over. We have what's called Perek Bet in Bereshit, and you notice starting in Perek Bet Pasuk Dalet, God's name changes from Shem Elokim, which is consistent all through creation. Now we have a different story of creation, where God makes man. You'll see in a minute why it's a totally different story of creation. It's parallel, but very different. And God's name from the very beginning is no longer Elokim, but rather Yudke Vavke Elokim. Hashem Elokim. Now, that's the name that Chumash uses. Here, there's more Tanachim over here. If you need from Hashem here, I know. Stack over. Anyone else need? You'll need this to follow through and turn it to bigger size. Because the small ones are really small. You want small ones? One here. Take a look. Again, this is real basic things, but that's true as far as the narrator goes. The narrator of the story, the omniscient narrator of Chumash, better known as God, he uses Shem, God's name is Hashem Elokim, consistently. The characters, interestingly, use Shem Elokim. Because when the Nahash talks to Chava about eating from the tree, they use the name Elokim. They don't say Hashem Elokim. Actually, the first human to say Hashem is Chava when she names Cain. Kaniti Eshet Yudke Vavke. Which is really strange how she knew that. I guess her husband taught her. Or maybe she found God on her own, but she makes up for it later when she gets to Shade. Remember why Shade called Shade? Remember she names Cain, Kaniti Eshet Hashem, like I made him, or me and God, we're partners. And what's, why is Shade called Shade? But what's God's name there? The end of Perek Dalet. Yeah. You know, calling a kid using Yudke Vavke to name a kid was a bit of a disaster. Kind of. The next generation, we use Shem Elokim to start. We'll see later on that Shem Elokim and Pur Vu go hand in hand. Ever since creation, don't they? Doesn't Shem Elokim and Pur Vu go hand in hand? I think so. Why would that be? Because in day 5 and day 6, God says Pur Vu, and that's Shem Elokim. And when's the first time that God blesses Avram with Pei Urveh? Barbel Tchebim Mod, and having children. Remember, I'll show you in a minute. That's Brit Milah. Okay, I guess we didn't do that. Let me clear something. So I'll get back to that in a second. I thought you knew that. I'll show it, Mesudah. God's name is Hashem Elokim in creation. Now, what's different? Instead of man being the last thing that God created, if you follow the story in Parashat, the first thing God makes is man. Then He makes a garden for man. Then He makes, with trees and things like that. Then He makes animals for man's looking for partnership. And then manly becomes a man. You know, because with the wife, the whole thing. Ishvisha, not Zachar v'Nekeva, but Ishvisha. It's more of a type of a companionship. And then man's looking for God. And man has commandments. And instead of man being in charge of everything, and the most creative thing ever, and being trusted with civilization, and being godly himself, now man's a schlepper, not a schlepper. He's an eved. Lo dodo shomra. He has to work. and he has to obey, and he doesn't obey, and we know what happens. Now, so that's the story of Gan Eden. The same name continues, the story of Cain and Hevel. It's very similar, using God's name, Hashem Elokim. Then we go back in Perek Hey to all the, what's called, Toldot, and then watch what happens, to put icing on the cake. And this, all the Bible critics pick up on this, but I don't think they don't realize what Chumash is up to. Look at the end of Parsha Bereishit, in Perek Vav Pasuk Hey. There's three psukim, again, Perek Vav Pasuk Hey design, which are the reason for the flood. But look what God's name is. In Perek Vav Pasuk Hey Dechet. Hey design. No, Hey Dechet. Says, Vayar Hashem ki rabah rat adam ba'aretz ko yetzem achshvot libo rak rak kol yamim. Vayinachem Hashem ki asat adam ba'aretz vitatzeb al libo. Vim remchet adam asher arsiti, asher barati mi'al pnei adama, mi adam bat behima. And noach matzachem b'nei Hashem. What's God's name exclusively in this three psukim? Yud Kei Vav Kei. God's unhappy with man, who he made. And what's God decide to do? I'm going to start over again. I'm going to wipe everything out because of man and start everything from scratch. I'm going to bring the flood because Adam is bad and Zietzer is bad. And that's God's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. Look what happens now in Pasuk Tet through Yud Bet. After Elul told Noach, and Noach was a tzaddik and tamim and etolim italech Noach. Noach had three sons. But tishchet arz lifnei Elohim. Got it? Vayera limet arz ki nishchata. Tishchet kol basar tov kol haaretz. And who's angry now with creation? Elohim. He's angry with Haaretz, not with Adam. Haaretz includes all living things. And God destroys the Haaretz, it's going to start over again. That's obvious. Two reasons for the flood. Then, Pasuk Yud Gimel. Elohim tells Noach to do what? To build a teva, and take animals two by two. Got that? And look at the last line of Perek Vav. After Noach gets all these instructions, he's supposed to bring animals two by two, Zachar and Keva, to keep things going. And look at the last line of Perek Vav. Vayas Noach echo asher tzivah oto Elohim kein asah. Now, look how Perek Zayin begins. Vayemer Hashem l'Noach. What's Hashem to Noach? You would come into this teva, because you're a tzaddik in this door, and then you bring animals 7 by 7 from the Behemah Torah. And why? Look in Pasuk Dalet. Ki liyamim od shiva, onochim mamtir ala aretz, Mamtir al aretz abrayim yom barbayim laila umechit et kolikum asher siti me'al panei adama v'yasoch asher tivel Hashem. You follow the setup? Elohim tells Noah, I'm bringing a flood because I'm sick of what I created. I want to start over again with the aretz. Bring animals two by two zechar nekeva to restart creation. And etolim italech Noah. And he was tamim. Yud kevavke tells Noah, I'm bringing a flood. But the source of the water b'shem Elohim is me'amabu. Because remember, water is everywhere in creation. He divides it, but God's going to cover everything in water again. Just like he did with the first creation. And then the water will recede and start over again. In Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, what's going to bring the flood? Matar. God's going to bamtir 40 days and 40 nights. And where do we have the concept of matar? Matar is the introduction to Gan Eden, isn't it? Remember, Ki lo yibtir Hashem el haaretz, en adam ayin lavod et adama? So the key ideas, God's name, and the key themes of Gan Eden are repeated v'shem Yud Kei Vav Kei before the flood. And the key names of God of nature, Elohim, is repeated before the flood. Two different reasons for the flood. Two different ways of bringing the flood. As it can be with rain, 40 days and 40 nights, or water from Mayanotom, from the bottom coming up. So what happens in the flood? You can take a wild guess. Both. And that gets all mixed up in the flood. When the flood is over, guess who's going to make a promise? Right? And when the flood's over, Noah will bring korbanot to Yud Kei Vav Kei from the 7 by 7 animals, and God will make it, and Yud Kei Vav Kei will smell the reach and nichoach and promise I'll never do this again. And then Elohim is going to command man pur vu, and you're in charge again, and make a breath again that I'm not going to bring another flood to destroy everything. Got that? That's afterwards. Chumash is up to something. Got it? You can't miss that. But notice that the name that Chumash uses for the flood coming from Matar Min HaShamayim and Adam being commanded is Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei. And that's the first time we have 40 days and 40 nights. Where else are we going to find 40 days and 40 nights in Chumash? Well, there'll be Moshe and Har Sinai. But more important, first Luchot and second Luchot and Midat HaRachamim. Now, Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei is going to come up, we'll see much more often than Shem Elokim. especially in getting involved in events. But both are going to come up in the history of the Jewish people. In other words, we finish creation, it's over. And people have children, and we have genealogies, and man spreads around. When does God, after the flood, get involved again? What's the first story where God gets involved? He's not a happy deity. Migdal Babel. Logically, what should God's name be in Migdal Babel? Yudke Vavke? Or is that about the history of nations, or is that about nature? Why would it be the history of nations? Because it's the history. It's the start of 70 nations, isn't it? It's how mankind begins with man building, man being like thinking he's a big shot, rebelling against God like he did in Gan Eden, building this big tower. Can you imagine someone building a tower and putting his name on the tower? To make a name for himself? And God doesn't like that tower, does he? Last for a while. Now, it's okay to make a tower and put God's name on it, like HaMakom HaShem Yivchar HaShem, member of the Zekhen Shmo Sham. But that's going to be Shem Yodke Bavke. And God's going to come down to see what's going on. Remember Migdal Bavel? And therefore, the history of nations begins with Migdal Bavel. Where do the rabbis say? When the rabbis say that Avram found God at age 48 through historical events, they do a cheshbon that at age 48 is the same. Avram is 48 when Peleg died. Remember? Peleg died when Avram, do the numbers one day. Peleg dies, kibi amat yitzlika haaretz. So Chazal put two and two together, they say Peleg died at 48. I mean, Peleg died in the same year that Avram was 48, which was the year of Migdal Bavel, according to the Midrash, kibi amat yitzlika haaretz. On his last day, that's when Migdal Bavel happened. And that's why they claim Avram found God at age 48, because he saw the events of Migdal Bavel, he saw what something's going on in history, and through historical events of nations forming, and nations arguing and getting into fights, and basically the whole dynamic of breakaway shuls, and people with different goals, and starting their own little thing, and dividing into nations, Avram saw the hand of God behind those events. What?
Also fits with the notion of Avram's tikkun.
Yeah, for sure, that fits right in. And therefore, what name of God is going to tell Avram to start this nation? I'll make you a great nation, Beschal Goy Gadol. Who talks to Avram in Lech Lecha? Who tells Avram to begin his journey? It'll be Yudke Vavke, isn't it? And if you follow now, start looking Pasuk Yud Bet. If you look carefully from Pasuk Yud Bet, what happened? Look at Pasuk Yud Bet. Where's Pasuk Yud Bet? Perek Yud Bet. Okay. Yeah. But ever since Perek Tet, where God recreated and made, it's called the Rainbow Covenant. He's not going to do that again. Migdal Bavel is Shem Yud Kei Vavke, because that's the God of history. In Perek Yud Bet, what do we find? Who's telling Avram Lech Lecha? God's name is Yud Kei Vavke. V'Hashem El Avram. And God's name is consistent in Avram Avinu all through Perek Yud Bet, Yud Gimel. In Perek Yud Bet, Avram calls out in God's name by Krav Hashem Hashem. He builds a mizbeach. In Perek Yud Gimel, he goes down to Egypt. Who gives Paro a hard time? Who brings the game on Paro? Yeah, that's going to be in Perek Yud Bet, Pasuk Yud Zayin. By Naga Hashem et Paro, Yudke Vavke, the Gem Golim. And Paro calls Avram, what did you do? And then, he sends him out with wealth. Avram returns to Beit El, and what's he doing in Beit El? Builds a Mizbeach, the same place before, and he calls out in God's name. And then he and Lot split. And look in Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Dalet. Vashem, again, Yudke Vavke tells Avram after Lot left, look in all four directions, this land I'm giving you. Make your zachar kapa aretz and kumitech baretz. What I'm trying to show you is the God who sends Avram on his journey, who starts this nation, is going to be Yudke Vavke, which makes sense. That's the God of history. Four kings and five kings continues the same idea. And then the big event, the first breed between Yudke Vavke and Avram Avinu, is Brit Ben Abtarim. Is that about history in history of nations? Brit Ben Abtarim. For sure. That's our becoming a nation in someone else's. Kigoy Yodot Dakigar is a better slow lahem. Babdu Vinu Tamarbamo Chana. Yeah. And God's name is consistently Yudke Vavke. In fact, to prove it, look in Pasuk Zayin in Perek Tidvav. How does God introduce himself the second time? In Brit Ben Abtarim. First he says, don't worry, I'll protect you. But in Pasuk Zayin he says, Ani Hashem, Ashor Teitichem Be'or Kasdim, Letet Lachar Tarot Zot L'Rishva. So clearly, the God of history, the God who's starting our nationhood, is Yudke Vavke. What?
Pasachet?
No, it doesn't. Yeah, so we read it Hashem Elokim. I get this question all the time. It doesn't say Hashem Elokim. We have a minhag. We don't say Yud Kei Vav Kei, like in Lahavdil. We don't say his name. It's not like Harry Potter. It's for the opposite reason. Out of respect, we don't say his name. Unless you're a witness. Different religion. The J word? I can say the J word. We don't say his name. We have a beautiful custom. What do? Instead of pronouncing God's name or saying Hashem, we say Shem Adnut. It means he's Adon. Who is the first person to call HaKadosh Baruch Hu Adon? Chazal pick up on it. You should have also. The first time anyone calls in Chumash HaKadosh Baruch Hu Adon is Avram Avinu in Peret Tedvav. The pasuk you just read. Because what's Avram's response? How does Avram respond to God? Twice. And Pasachet, he says, Vayomer Adonai, Yud Kei Vav Kei, Vameda Ki Roshena. No. And all he said that earlier also.
So you would consider both of
those. And Pasuk Bet also, right? He's calling God Adon, Master.
So we still consider.
Now, we have a custom because we say Adon for Yud Kei Vav Kei. What happens when we have Yud Kei Vav Kei and Adon next to each other? So what do? We can't say Hashem, unless we're davening, when we take the Torah, we say Hashem, Hashem, Karuchun, Luchanun. That's something else. Here, it's two different words. So we use the word Elohim for Yud Kei Vav Kei. But that's our custom much later on. Avram didn't say Hashem Elohim. Avram said Adon Yud Kei Vav Kei. He didn't have our minhag of. No. He was allowed to say the J word. In fact, he called out in God's name because he had to bring the concept to mankind. We're past that already. Now, what's really neat, Avram is the first one to call HaKadosh Baruch Hu Adon. You're saying about this in Yom Kippur, remember? Anu Avadecha Ata Adonenu. But in the same paragraph where Avram calls HaKadosh Baruch Hu Adon, what does God tell Avram Avinu? You're going to be Avadim. Maybe that's just cute, maybe that's deep. But remember Gan Eden, man is in the service of God. So the Jewish people historically are in the service of God. Again, on Yom Kippur. Ata Adonecha? What? Anu Avadecha Ata Adonenu. Now, that's one type of relationship. There's also Anu Banecha Ata Avinu. No, there's a parent-child relationship. There's even a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. I didn't say husband-wife. Anu Dodecha, what's it there? Anachnu? What's it say? Anu? Ata Dodenu, right? Anu? Rayatecha, Ata Dodenu. Yeah. Now, I don't know, did they translate husband-wife or boyfriend-girlfriend? Check out the translations one time. I don't want to get into trouble. Now, there's lots of Anu Mamrecha, Tamamirenu, Anu Tzonecha, Atalreinu. But it's the same idea that we're working for God, and we lots of different analogies, Im Kabarim, Im Kabarim. Either way, forgive us. But our relationship with God is complex. But we have a job to do, but we also have a special relationship. Some people only see the Abdut side, like working for God. Some people only see, Protexia. He's our parent, we're spoiled kids. Some people only see, this is, lofty, kind of love kind of thing. Now, what's Judaism? It's a mixture of all three together. But different groups of people, focus on different elements of it. Now, back to my point. Is that Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei is the name that God uses to begin the history of nations. It's consistent. Something changes in Perek Yud Zayin. Look how Perek Yud Zayin begins. Perek Yud Zayin, what? Yeah, sure.
Clear on the difference between Shem Elokus and those cases in the Torah.
No, we don't have the two combined ever.
No,
Hashem Elokim. Hashem Elokim is Yud Kei Vav Kei, but clarifying, like we do at the end of Yom Kippur, that Hashem Hu Elokim. Because I don't want the reader to get all mixed up and think that there's two different gods. So if Chumash and Perek Bet, we just start with Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, you would think that you'd think like the Bible critics. So what's Chumash do instead? Because Elokim created in Perek Aleph, we use Hashem Elokim in Perek Bet as the introduction. Once Perek Bet's over, once Gan Eden creation is over, then the Shem Elokim of Gan Eden becomes Yud Kei Vav Kei. Let me give you another example. I want to bring two, I wouldn't say proofs, but at least not conclusive proofs, but support, that Perek Aleph is aware of Perek Bet. Perek Aleph is aware of Perek Bet. They're not two separate things. What is man's name in Perek Aleph? What does God call man when he makes him? Adam. Is that a common noun or a proper noun? Is that his personal name, Adam? Or is that mankind? Good question. Is his name Adam, if that's his personal name, Adam? Adam? Or is that the name of the species? Adam.
What?
Yeah. Yeah, but he doesn't name him, you're Adam, but God made man or mankind. Zachar mekeva bar Adam. There's not a separate name for Chava. It's not a proper name. It's a common name. Agreed? Why call the guy Adam? Why call that species Adam? Any logical reason to call him Adam? Say that again? Where does it say that? We don't know the reason for man being called Adam until Perek Bet. Because how does Yud Kei Vav Kei make Adam? Afar min Adama. Now, there's no logic in calling man Adam until I have Perek Bet. So if Perek Aleph is already calling man Adam before Perek Bet, Chumash is up to something. I call that to him. That's my time against the Bible critics. They're not onto something. Now, Chumash is doing it in a very crafty way. I'll give you something else. In Perek Aleph, we differentiate in man's diet between Bari Pri Adama and Bari Pri Eitz. You familiar with that? Because God made Bari Pri Adama and Bari Pri Eitz on day 3, on 3b. And on 6b, when God makes man, what can man eat? He has to do plural vu, but he gets to eat Bari Adama and Bari Pri Eitz. But animals only get Yerek Esef. Remember the joke I made? They eat it, we smoke it. Now it's legal in a bunch. Yerek Esef is only for animals. Animals can't eat fruit. Of course they can, but in our story they don't. Because one of the differences between man and animal is eating fruit. And that's in Perek Aleph, isn't it? Doesn't that give him trouble in Perek Bet? But the idea of eating from fruit, so I think there's two anchors. That Perek Aleph is aware of Perek Bet and setting the stage for Perek Bet. But only alluding to it. The Chumash wants you... And that's my point, that the stories are aware of one another, but they're intentionally two different stories because the details are in, Rav Soloveitchik's Lonely Man of Faith, where he explains what's the philosophical meaning behind Adam 1 and Adam 2. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. That's one type of interpretation which fits. I'm just trying to show you, technically speaking, Chumash is using two names of God, and what is focusing on nature, and what is focusing on history, and the history of idea that there's nations, but there's a nation that's going to serve God. Now, it makes sense that Shem Yudke Vavke takes over the history of nations, because things change, and Elohim did his job and he's finished. So he had to come and redo creation. I understand God had to create, make the laws of nature, and then leave things over for the God of history. It makes sense that Elohim decides to recreate, and Elohim recreates after the flood and makes a promise, I'm never going to do that again. But there's no reason for Elohim to be involved again, but for some reason Elohim gets involved again in Perek Yudzayin. Look how Perek Yudzayin begins. What happens in Perek Yudzayin in Bereshit? What does God do? God introduces a new name to Avram Avinu. First, again, the narrator says Hashem, who's been talking to Avram all through, comes and has to introduce himself to Avram Avinu. And what's Hashem tell Avraham? Avram is 99. Hashem appears to Avram and tells him, Ani El Shaddai. That's a new name, first time you ever have it in Chumash. And what's God tell him? Hitalech lefanai b'yatamim. Ring a bell? Hitalech lefanai b'yatamim is who? Is Noach b'shem Elohim. Remember? Elo todot Noach. Noach is tzaddik. Etalim italech Noach. Tamim etalim. Bati ishchaz lifnei Elohim. When Noach is introduced b'shem Elohim, he's introduced as someone who was tamim and was mitalech with God. And now Shem Kel Shaddai, who's going to now turn it into Elohim in a minute, says the same thing about Avram, which means that Brit Milah coming up, Perek Yudzayin is Brit Milah, has to be connected to Brit Keshet. I'm sure we did that show way back sometime. We must have, way back. It's called E. It's the same wording, the same keywords. Now look what happens. V'na Briti Benu Benecha, Barbel Tchabim Mod Mod, remember Puravu? Shem Kel Shaddai comes out with Shem Elohim, we'll see in a minute. It's going to make a brit, just like God made a brit with all mankind called brit keshet, with a brit and an old brit. He won't do that again. Avram falls on his face in Pasuk Gimel, Vaydaber ito Elohim. The first time Elohim speaks to Avram Avinu is in Perek Yud-Zayin. And it's the first time Elohim spoke to anybody since Brit Milah, which proves that Brit Milah and Brit Kesha have to be connected. Not to mention the Etolim Hitalekla Fanevi Atamim is a connection. And Vakimoti et Briti is a connection. And Obrit and Beni Ubein, there's tons of connections. Now, then God tells Avram, I'm going to make you an Avamon Goyim, which is a destiny, not a promise. It's what your purpose of being chosen is. To be the father, not of many nations, but to many nations. It's not that you get to have Edom and Yishmael and Amalek and they get to fight with each other. But rather, you, the nation I'm going to choose through Yitzchak and through Yaakov, the Jewish people who keep Brit Milah, have to be a father to many nations. The idea of a father meaning... Question.
Says Avram is similar to Noah because of the covenant. Noah goes with God. Very fussed that Avram is told to go before God. Does Hashem make the distinction between Abraham and Noah, the same way that
it comes in? No, I think it's a little bit different. I think that the two were, Chumash wants you to connect them together, but Noah was chosen for what he was, Avram was chosen for what he needs to be. God was unhappy with his creation because people went corrupt. But God's not happy, he decides to recreate. Who does he choose for the purpose of recreation? Noah. Why Noah over anyone else? Because he was the most qualified. Because he acted the way that God expected man to act. That's what he was. And God uses him for a one-time purpose to recreate. And then mankind starts again. Then God promises, I'll never do it again. And makes a covenant he won't do it again. And even though God could destroy, he decides not to destroy. You know what Kabbalists call that? God can do something, but he decides to limit his own powers. What's called? You understand how simple that is? It's complicated, but simple. That's the idea of Tzimtzum. I can do something, but I decided I'm not going to do something.
You talk about biblical criticism. Yeah. Biting my tongue so much is like a pool of blood on the floor.
Yeah.
But just in terms of Noah versus Avraham, Noah is just this terribly passive person.
Uh-huh.
He is, I don't even know if he speaks. Right.
He doesn't talk back to God. He talked to his wife a lot. You're on the teva.
Comparing them is it's not even a fair comparison.
Listen, let me explain something in general. In my opinion, our job is not to read Chumash and judge the characters. Our job is to read Chumash and understand why we're chosen. A lot of people love to judge the characters. No, it was a good guy. No, it was a bad guy. Remember the first Rashi? No, who's better? Our Abraham or their Noah? We got the best team. Yeah. We always hope. The Jews are better than everyone else. They're all bad people. Only if you're Jewish, you're good. And other people know all the Jews are always bad. It could be. Either way. I don't think the purpose of Chumash is to tell us what happened so we can sit back and give grades to different characters. Did they have a good family relationship or not? You want to talk about it on a date? It's fine. You want to discuss it? Shabbos date? It's fine. But I don't think that's why Chumash gave us these stories for us to sit back and judge other characters, or even to judge God. Oh God, I like what you did on that story, I don't like what you did on that story. I think the book was given so we understand why we're chosen and what's the purpose of being Jewish. And that's why, and answering your question, Chumash is using Noah as a setup, as a foil, to appreciate why we're chosen. Because the second God is with some same himself and says, I'm not going to start over again, but God wants man to be good. We know God wants to be good. What will happen when man goes bad again? What can't God do anymore? And therefore, if it's broken, and I can't start over again, what do I have to do? I have to fix it. I have to repair it. And now, God's going to come in one more time to Shem Elohim, and do what's called a course correction. Perfect. Couldn't have said it better. Meaning, I started, I shoot up a rocket, it's going to Mars or something, but I tried really good, but it's off course a little bit. I shot it, but started already. What do I need to do? I need to fire the rocket just a little bit, right, to put it back in course. But I want something built in. It's got to be artificial intelligence. You know what that is? That it's going to learn on its own. That's like those cars now. They teach themselves how to drive. That's the new thing in computers, is programming something that it can teach itself. All robotics works on that nowadays. Writing the algorithms for it, that's for Jewish kids in college, yeah.
God's
But of choosing manner, that's what, not me, but
no, choosing not to implement what he can do.
No, because man is God's, so it's man, God made man to work for him. In general, God made man to continue his creation. God creates and then puts man in charge of creation. But man with that ability sometimes goes a little bit off, or way off. Now God's got to do a course correction and choose a special nation, right, to help fix things. The Takeinu Lavan Malchut Shaddai. By calling out in God's name, by being an example of how Yuvin Shadak and how they should use their creativity constructively. So other nations can learn from them. And remind mankind, and that's a big responsibility, and therefore when they do a bad job, boy, he gets angry. Which is the rest of Chumash. But they have a destiny, will they live up to it? That's the challenge of Judaism. I need to know that we're commanded to be like what Noach was. Not to know if Noach was great or not great. God isn't telling us to be passive, he's telling us to be active. But in a way that way more, way better than Noah. Because Noah has no effect on the surroundings. It's like Lot has no effect. Or Eo. But Avram has an effect by calling out God's name. And he gives mussar to other people. Other people learn about God from reading about Abimelech. I want to make a bring with you. But Avram gets involved in history. Eo, he was also Tamim, wasn't he? And Yashar, remember? Eo is the only other character, the only other time you have the name El Shaddai is by Eo. That's about it, pretty much. And you have it by the above. Because sometimes you think, as long as I do everything exactly right, everything should be fine. You know this, remember, life should be a fairy tale as long as I'm perfect. But life isn't that way. And that's, the above deals with that question. Avram isn't looking for reward. Avram is what he needs to be. If God rewards him, no, maybe it might be a blessing, but that's not his goal in life. His goal is whatever he puts his trust in God, that's Tamim. In that sense, he puts his trust in God, he does what he needs to do. But he's not doing it to get rewarded. If he gets rewarded, it can't hurt. But his goal is not the reward. His goal is the service in doing it. Now, Chumash uses the name Kel Shaddai to get this whole nation started. Historically, it was started with Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, but now we have a problem having children. Because who's having trouble having children? Avram and Sarah. Who has to come and help? Well, Pruvu. Who's the Pruvu God? That's Elohim. And I sort of explained to Ramban, he says, why does it say Kel Shaddai now and go to Shem Elohim? Because usually Elohim works on a set of rules and they don't change. And therefore it looks like through natural means they can't have kids. Now, he says, what can Shem Elohim do with the extra charge, with the little extra charge of Shem Kel Shaddai? It can overcome nature just a little bit. What the Ramban calls the Nisim Nistarim. Read the Ramban on Kel Shaddai. Maybe I'll bring it for next time. It's an awesome Ramban. It's basic Kabbalah stuff, but what's he say? Shem Kel Shaddai, which is a souped up Shem Elohim, it can help out within the framework of nature, but can't change nature. In other words, I can help nature just a little bit. So it'll be natural childbirth, but a little like, oh, it'll go against statistics a little bit, but it'll still be in the realm of nature. What can Yud Kei Vav Kei do? Whoa, that can do the 10 plagues. That can do miracles that break nature. And that's when God tells Moshe, Yud Shem Kel Shaddai was enough for the Avot. Got him over the hill. Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, woo. We're on. Get ready for the roller coaster ride. Because one time in the history of nations, I got to start with a big bang. Big historical bang. And then we have to tell that story from generation. One time in history, God will do Nisim Gluim. That's Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's the Ramban of Shem Kel Shaddai. But in order to have a child, for Sarah, Kel Shaddai would be enough. That's Ramban's explanation of why God's name is now Kel Shaddai, because he has to give Sarah to have a child. That's the background. Of course, the news about Sarah having a child has to come to Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei as well. I'm sure you're not surprised, are you? Didn't you read last week that in B'Shem Elohim, God tells Avram Sarah's going to have a child and he laughs? Avram laughs? That was B'Shem Elohim. And then in Perek Yod Chet, Yud Kei Vav Kei comes and tells Avram Sarah's going to have a child, and then she laughs. I'm sure you remember that. But we forgot about it because we had a chontem, we had a week break in between. But don't be surprised that Shem Elohim is going to come and promise a child of Yitzchak, and that Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei has to promise a Shem Yitzchak, because we're recreating something. Because we have to do this course correction for mankind. Because to keep mankind, again with artificial intelligence, meaning it's got to learn on its own, I want to make sure that mankind will continue in the right direction, no matter how bad it gets, there will always be someone around to keep things in the right direction, maybe compared to white blood cells in the body system. Okay. There's lots of things, but there's one one thing in the body that's in charge of fixing things when something goes wrong. Again, the way we do it is by setting an example. Not by telling other people how to act, but by being an example of what good behavior is. And then the story of Avram by Stone is exactly that idea, that a small group of people doing good can have an effect on a larger group of people and give God a reason to save Rishayim, even though, as long as there's a couple of tzaddikim. And that's, you know, the key pasuk that we read about yesterday. So again, you see Shem Yud Kevavkin, Shem Elokim. Just go back to Perek Yud Zayin. God changes Avram's name to Abraham to remember that we're chosen to be a father for many nations. And then look at all the words of Pru Urvu again. Look in Pasuk Vav. After God changed his name to Abraham, in Perek Yud Zayin, Pasuk Vav. What does it say? V'ifreiti otcha b'mod mod, untaticha l'goyim, u'malachim michal tzach yetzeu. And then v'kimoti et briti b'ni b'necha, that's Brit Milah, which is l'il l'chal Elohim, I'm your God, you'll be my people. Remember, that's the fourth cup. And then I'm giving you the land as a vehicle to become that nation. And God promises B'Shem Elokim the land of Israel to us. He promised B'Shem Yud Kevavke the land of Israel and Ben Aptarim. Don't you see what's happening over and over again? It's not the same story twice. It's one from the perspective of nature and one from the perspective of history. And then there'll be the Oath Brit, which makes sense now. We need to remember we have to be God's people forever. To be God's people forever, you have to have children. And to remember you have to have children, you need a reminder. The rest you can figure out on your own. And then Elohim tells Abram, Sarah's going to have a kid. And Abram laughs, and God says, don't laugh. And they say, keep Yitzchak Yikrael Chazara, but Britiyah Kim et Yitzchak. I'll give you an example. Vayam Abraham et Yitzchak b'no ben, Shmunatimim kasher, Tzivoto Elohim. Okay, got it? That's from here. But go back to the beginning. Vashem pakad et Sarah kasher amar, Ve'as Hashem et Sarah kasher iber. Got it? Because Sarah's birth of Yitzchak was promised B'Shem Yud Kevavkeh and B'Shem Elokim. What's the next pasuk? What's the next line? Vashem pakat Sarah kasher amar. From Rosh Hashanah. How's it go? Yeah. Oh, perfect. When did he give birth to the child? The Mo'ed Asher Dibor Tov Elohim. Is that Perek Yud or Perek Yud Zayin? Why? Because did Hashem say, did Yud Kevavke say, I'll come back in a year and you'll have a kid? I think he does. Look in Perek Yud Chet, doesn't the Malachim tell Avram? I'm going to come back in next year and you'll have a kid? I think it said that, didn't it? Shov shuv elecha ke'et chaya. Did it say Moed or not? What did it say there? But Yitzchak Sarah Abraham, Yemer Hashem Lamez Atzachar Sarah, by place of the Moed, Hashuv Lecha Et Chayel Sarah Ben. So we have Moed, Shem Hashem. But go back to Perek Yud Zayin. What's God saying in Perek Yud Zayin? Pasuk Yutet, Yemer Elokim Avos Sarah Yishtecha Yoledet Lecha Ben, V'kratet Shmo Yitzchak, V'akibot Et Briti Itol Levrit Olam, V'zara Acharav, Yishmol Shematich, Yinebrachti Oto, V'yifreiti Oto, V'yibet Mod Mod, Gulei, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, that briti akim et Yitzchak, no laughing matter, asher telei lecha Sarah lemoed hazeh b'shana hacheret. Surprised? Okay. So, what's it say now in Hashem pakaret Sarah? Hashem pakaret Sarah, were they? And then, when was he born lemoed asher diberito Elohim? Which is combined to go back to Perek Yud Zayin. You understand why Hashem and Elohim? I'm just making my point. Chumash is up to something. It's playing a game. It's coming to teach us that our connection to God is B'Shem Elokim through nature, and therefore expect a set of laws, expect Midat Adin. And God has a relationship with us in the realm of history, the history of nations, B'Shem Yud Kevavke. In the realm of Elokim, things are pretty much set. In the realm of nations, there's a lot more room for prayer and changing things, aren't there? Because the sun would be a great symbol of stability, a set of laws, because it follows this very set, sunrise, sunset. The moon goes in phases, doesn't it? Sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't see it, sometimes it's real bright, sometimes you don't see it. That would be a good symbol of the God of history, wouldn't it be? So I'm going to have historical holidays. Where are they going to go by? The sun or the moon? on the 15th day of the month. So the Moedim are going to be on a lunar calendar. And the agricultural holidays will be on the solar calendar. Hope that makes sense now. So that's what I wanted to get. That's what I wanted to get across. I'm thinking. Remember the title? God's names in the Jewish calendar. It's really cool because in Mesopotamia, I think they just ruined all those temples. They kept rooting them in. They go the Pshuto Shemikra, ISIS. You know what they did in Nimrod? You saw the pictures? How they just destroyed all that? What they did was like they're machbiron. Lot what do you call it? Abet Abdun Kom Komot Asher Abdu Sham Elohim. Again, we can disagree with them, but they're definitely fundamental what they're doing. But the big god in Mesopotamia, and especially in Ur, where Abraham came from, was a moon god. And in fact, in there, the calendar always in Mesopotamia was always a lunar calendar, primarily lunar. Where in Egypt, it's always solar. Remember, our land's located between Egypt and Mesopotamia. But Mesopotamia, again, they have a sun god, but the moon god is much bigger. And in Egypt, the sun god is much, that's Ra. Our calendar represents both of those ideas. But instead of seeing the sun and the moon as gods, who gave them power to control the day and the night? God gave them. Remember we talked about that the sun is the son of God. God made them. He's not his own God. And therefore our calendar is going to reflect both of those ideas. And don't be surprised if we're going to find on our Jewish calendar the agricultural holidays following a solar calendar that don't even mention the month, but rather the season of the year. And the number 7 in all of them. And don't be surprised, number 7 Shavuot, Tispor Lach Mechav Chamesh. It doesn't say what month to do Shavuot. You start keeping Shavuot, Mechav Chamesh, but come on, when the solar season begins. Whereas the historical holidays, remembering God taking out of Egypt, has everything to do with the moon and nothing with the sun. Of course, we have to correlate the calendars. That Shmor Chodesh Aviv, Vasita Pasach Hashem Elokecha. That'll tie the two together. Now, how we tie them together, Chamesh doesn't tell you how to do it. Who's in charge of that? You know, when I say Baruchat HaShabbat, that's thematic. How do you guys solve the problem? Make up a calendar. And whatever you decide, that's the halacha. Right? I don't look at Chumash to find out exactly what calendar is right. God is giving Am Yisrael the right to make up the calendar. So whatever the rabbis decide, that's our calendar. It's our job to do that. God can teach us the principles of how we understand God.
What do you do with the fact that the fundamental lunar calendar correctly solar events is not strictly Jewish?
I'll use your question to end up what I want to do today, introduce next time the topic for next week. Don't be surprised that in Judaism you find customs and laws and myths and calendars similar to other nations because we're created among nations. When we are people in Egypt, there's a law code. We're not the only people that have a law code. There's Hammurabi code way before. I'm sure there were similar laws in Egypt. When we get to Torah, what does God need to do? Not start from scratch, but assuming that these are the laws you're familiar with, we're going to fix them, we're going to tweak them, and make them more moral, more just, more upright. But it's beginning with an existing system. That's exactly Parshat Mishpatim, if you understand it's all the parallels to the Hammurabi similarities. There's a concept of slavery that exists. You're not going to create this utopian society that there shouldn't be slaves. Maybe you'll get there one day, but there is slavery. It's a necessity that exists. We can alleviate their suffering and treat them like human beings and not like animals. Remember we talk about creativity? In Egypt, a human, right, who's treated like an animal and for slave labor has no creativity. That's exactly a slave in Egypt. And our first camp project of how to use our creativity in the service of God is building the Mishkan, isn't it? Because we come out of Egypt, we don't know how to use our creativity. We've been told what to do. We've been schleppers. We've been human animals schlepping bricks. We're not the engineers with the pyramids. We're the mules building the pyramids. We're just human animals. We have no creativity. That's an evid. But a thinking person now, who's going to use his creativity constructively, needs some training in that. And that's why building the Mishkan is going to be so important. And that's why Chumash spends so much time on it. Because it's an example of what human life needs to be about. No, I got off topic again. I was answering your question. Your question was about what? Was? I need your question. Oh yeah. So don't be surprised that in Chumash we find law systems similar to ancient ones. But what's special is about how we tweak it. And that's what we learn from. We learn from what's special about ours in contrast to theirs. Ancient study, they have their flood stories, they have their creation myths. Ours are very similar. They should need to be, because that's what they're familiar with. Chumash was written for a nation coming out of Egypt. It's not a play-by-play from the time of the Avot. When we come out of Egypt, we are familiar with ancient society and ancient laws. Chumash is using them as a springboard to teach its ideas. So I have to take what's given. And that's why the Rambam says that if we were living in the time of Matan Torah, all the Chukim would make sense. Remember how he says that in Mor Nevuchim? He says, Chukim, of course they make sense. We don't understand them, they have no obvious reason. But if we were living in that time, we'd understand all of them. Then he gives some examples of how he thinks what might have been the Chukim back then to explain the laws that we have. But it makes sense that Chumash has to relate to realities of other societies, because it was given in real time to real people. Now, you can study Chumash and see the principles and take it to the next step. Like, there was a big argument 150 years ago. What would Judaism say about abolishing slavery? Can I read Chumash and say we should have slaves because Chumash allows slavery and they have laws for slaves, therefore slavery is good? Or Chumash is alleviating slavery, and if I could only... If we can abolish it, that would be great. Just taking a step farther. I don't want to mention women's issues. But when Chumash was given, the women in society had a certain status, not a very high one. And Chumash relates to that reality. What happens when that society changes? How do you deal with that? That the rabbis have to deal with that. Sometimes they avoid it. But that's a serious question. How to learn from Chumash the basic principles and how to apply them when reality changes? That's Torah Shabbat Pel all through the years. How we do it, we have what to pray for, that we do it right. And don't turn it to Sinat Achim instead. Now, back to Shem Yud Kevavke. Now, notice, I want to get to the calendar and the years. Just an introduction, there'll be a fun topic for next year. There'll be a lot more fun. Shem Yud Kevavke, notice, is the flood 40 days and 40 nights? There'll be Har Sinai 40 days and 40 nights? The brief at Har Sinai, but the second one, with Midat HaRachamim, just like with the with Shem Yud Kevavke and the flood, but that's the God who's going to start a nation over again. But there's room for change, room for tshuva. It makes sense that with Shem Yud Kevavke, there's room for rachamim. Yud Kevavke doesn't equal rachamim; it enables rachamim. And within the framework of Elohim, it's very hard to break a set of rules. So Shem Kal Shaddai can get you over the hill a little bit, but with Shem Yud Kevavke, there's a lot more room for what to pray for. No, it's. You can pray for things that nations should rise and nations fall and winning wars and things like that. You can pray a little bit that God can make nature so it shouldn't rain too much. But you're not going to ask Him that it shouldn't rain all year long. Or it should rain every single day kind of things. No, within the framework of nature, you can increment a little bit. But Yud Kevavke, the God of history, of nations, that's much more... there's a lot more room for prayer, I think, in that sense. And what to pray for. And there's much room to have an impact on mankind in the history of nations. Now, if I'm going to have a Jewish calendar, the concept of a week, that's pretty much a Jewish chiddush. Because in academic study, no one knows for sure exactly where a week came from, but we're high on the list. I think someone should be a book about it. A lot of books come out about it, but the research isn't that compelling there, but there is no solid, in academic studies, exactly where the week began. There's other ideas of a week, because there's no natural reason for a week. There's a natural reason to have a month, there's a natural reason to have a year, and a natural reason to have a day. A week is a chiddush. And the whole idea of a Jewish week brings God into our lives. People realize how awesome it is. And that's what the coolest thing, I love it when they announce Rosh Chodesh, when they say Rosh Chodesh will be on Tuesday and Wednesday, or Monday or Sunday and Monday. Because we don't have names for the days of the week. Because you know what those are? Those are the sun and the moon and the five planets. That's what the days of the week are. I forgot how they correlate. There's some Norwegian gods. The ones we have Tuesday, Wednesday, I forget. I used to know them, but I forgot them. You can look it up on Wikipedia. But every day of the week is the name of a different, like Saturn is easy. I mean, Saturday is Saturn. And Monday is the moon. And Sunday is the sun. The other ones get a match up. Which is Venus.
It's been in the ancient world.
What? They noticed there were five planets.
Our names are...
No, we're Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni, Yom Shishi, Shabbat. That's it.
What was ancient Mesopotamia's names?
I don't know, but when you announce Rosh Chodesh and say it's going to be on Venus Day and what do you call it? And Mercury Day, you miss the whole point because we don't know what the names mean, so it's no big deal. It's okay to do that. It's better to say Yom Rishon and Yom Sheni. We purposely don't give names for the days because we're formatting our week because Shabbat regulates our week, and we sort of overcome time. But that reminds us of using that we use nature in the service of God. Remember, we talk about creativity once a week to remember and appreciate our creativity and to remember during the week to work 6 days a week and use it constructively. So it makes sense that the Jewish week is very special, the number 7. It's not just a magic number. It's meaningful. And every time, there's something about the God of nature and the whole concept of God being behind nature. And there's a purpose in creation, and we have to be good. That's going to be number 7. When it comes to the month, everyone had a month in the calendar. Everyone had days in their calendar. Everyone has years. So our starting our month from Yetzet Mitzrayim is nice. Starting in the spring also makes sense. But we make a big deal about the month and what the month represents. But our historical holidays would be with the month. Yeah?
So why wouldn't we expect the month to be a regular, Moleh or Chaser? Why wouldn't we expect it to be the same?
Now we have a problem of reality. Ancient men thought, logically, that the sun and the moon should be in sync. It wouldn't make sense. So and our 19-year calendar makes that assumption way back, I think, in the Council of Nicaea. I mean, it wasn't just us. It wasn't just Rabbi Shmuel. It was also the Council of Nicaea. Every religion needs a calendar because you need a calendar for holidays and to raise money. You got to pay the Pope. Someone's got to pay the something. So you need a calendar, and the people in charge of the calendar is always the religion because that goes with the holidays. Now, they were hoping it would be in sync, but it's not in sync. The month is not, the cycle of the moon doesn't fit to a day. The cycle of the year doesn't fit with the months and or the days. It's just, they're out of sync. They don't work. They would hope they were, but they don't. Rikas Kama was a nice try. No, but with a 28-year cycle. But that's not true. It's not just astronomically true. No, it's halakhically true, but it's not astronomically true. Because they're not in sync, we have to solve the problem. Chumash doesn't tell you how to solve the problem. Chumash, it's up to you. But we have to make sure that we have a solar year, because the solar year is natural. We have to make sure that the first month of our calendar is Pesach, is Chodesh Aviv. And if I went through 12 months and it's not spring yet, what do? I had a month, which makes a lot of sense. If our calendar can never go wrong, the way our original calendar. Now, once we have it set, then we have to make some little, about a couple thousand years, probably have to add a date. We should live so long. That's what they said a long time ago also. Remember they had, when they went from the Julian to the Gregorian calendar, they had 10 or 11 days? Because it was off, their calculation was off a little bit. Now, but they assumed that things were, they were so close, they were sure there was exactly 365
and a quarter.
But it wasn't exactly that. I'm sorry, now, let's get to your question. I want to jump now, for months I think makes sense now. When we count years, what's our calendar be? Now, first of all, why is there a need to have a year, have a calendar, and know what year it is? Why does every society need to know what year it is? Not what year it is, but what year it is. I need a convention of what the year is for documents. It's called shtarot. You can't run business or contracts without a date. And I need a date. I need a day, a month, and I need a year. Do I need a day of the week? Probably not. But I need a day, a month, and a year. Because I can rent for a month, for a year. Do I go by the year, by the month? This gets complicated. But I need a contract. It gets so complicated that they gave up on the months and day. Our calendar, we just go by the year. And then months don't mean anything anymore. The months and the moon have nothing to do with each other anymore. In January, December. Our Goyish calendar has nothing to do with the moon anymore, even though we have months. The Islamic calendar has everything, gave up on the sun, and just follows the moon. And boy, they get messed up. Our calendar keeps them both. We're pretty good at that. But it makes it really hard to make contracts. Having an extra month every couple, you need a mathematical Jewish mind to be able to deal with that kind of problem. Now, I need years. Now, in ancient time, who did they count years to? Every society,
king.
To the king. Why? That's because he's the king, and it makes sense. And therefore, every society needed to know the year of the king and a list of kings. Right? To know the calendar. So it wasn't enough to know the year of what king it was. You need also to calibrate that with a list of kings, and that's why you find so many lists of kings. Remember? And everyone growing up, everyone knew the kings by heart. That was like a known thing. Knowing kings was a known thing. And therefore, don't be surprised that the Jewish calendar, when we had a king, remember? We have kings to our king. But the first time we have a calendar, like we have a king, who's our king? Because Baruch was our king. Now, when did he become king over us? When? when we left Egypt, wasn't it? And we got the Torah. But if I would count years, if I wasn't counting to a king, what should I count to? I would count to creation. I would count to Yitzhak Mitzrayim. If the king of the Jewish people is God, I would start a calendar to Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Because no one's been keeping track since creation. It's about millions of years back. But no one in Chumash ever kept track of the years for creation. We play game and, try to calculate the numbers. But there's never a date in the Bible to creation. But there are dates to Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Don't we count the months to Yitzhak Mitzrayim? What I want to suggest is the most logical thing to do as a Jew is to count our years to Yitzhak Mitzrayim. And that's our Jewish calendar, believe it or not. We do that, we don't realize how we do it. But I'll give you the introduction to it, and next week will be a lot of fun. I mean, 2 weeks. I'll keep you in suspense. But it'll be a lot of fun, it'll get complicated. it's so simple. My suggestion is, our Jewish calendar wants to count to Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Give me an example in Chumash. I actually bring it up, finally use it. Right? Where in Chumash do we count Yitzhak Mitzrayim? What event? Besides Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Nothing we have that. But in Chumash, Sefer Dvarim, the Sefer Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Sefer Bamidbar, how does it begin? V'shana ha-sheni, the Sefer Tameres Mitzrayim. Sefer Dvarim, V'hi v'arvayim shana, okay? Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Chumash counts the years Yitzhak Mitzrayim, and it makes perfect sense. Of course it should. Every book does. Shmuel, Dvarim, and Bamidbar. Vayikra doesn't have it. It's a solar calendar, though.
Vayikra has no time.
What?
Vayikra has no time.
Well, Hashem has time, but it doesn't have a year calendar. Because it's agriculture. It's got seasons. But it's the historical events of Shmuel, Bamidbar, and Dvarim, which are historical, go by Yitzhak Mitzrayim. In Tanakh, in Sefer Yoshua, there are no dates, 2 years. Nor in Sefer Shoftim. But Sefer Shoftim, there's a lot of history. And there's a magic number in Sefer Shoftim. 40. What is it? 40. I'm sure you know this. Remember, all the good Shoftim, the first five, are all 40 or 80. 40. What a coincidence. Now, come on. That can't be. But 40 years is intentional. And the years don't add up. They add up. There's way too many years. Sefer Shoftim, the prophetic author of Sefer Shoftim, is using the number 40 for prophetic reasons, not for historical reasons. You can try to do the numbers, it won't work. But 40 is intentional. When they build the Beit HaMikdash in Sefer Melachim, Melachim Aleph Perek Vav, I think the first pasuk, when is the Mikdash built? When does Shlomo build the Mikdash? It says before Rosh, in the 80 and 400 years since Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Is that divided into 40?
Sure.
Times 12. What a coincidence. What a coincidence that we're counting to Yitzhak Mitzrayim, and what a coincidence is 480. And let's say someone proves it was 377 years. Would that change anything? It's 480 because it's 480, because it's 12 times 40. Yep, Chumash uses numbers in a different way. But Yitzhak Mitzrayim is 480 years from the Mikdash. Now, once the Mikdash is built, who do we count years to? We stop counting to Yitzhak Mitzrayim, and we start counting to kings, don't we? Now, how many years are there from the time the Mikdash is built until the temple is destroyed? 410. How do we know that? Because the Gemara says so. How does the Gemara know that? They count up all the years of Sefer Melachim, because Sefer Melachim gives you the correlation, and you count up all the 19 kings, and you total up how many years they all reign, and you come up with 428. Oh, what happened? Because the first year of every king is the last year of the previous king. So I have 19 overlap. I have 18 overlaps of 19 kings. So I have to take away a year. You understand? And that's how they get 410. 410 is a precise number. Therefore, there's 410 years from the time the temple is built to its finish. Okay? Now, what happens next? There's 70 years from the time the temple is destroyed until the second one, we break ground on it. That's a topic for Hanukkah. Next, we'll relate to Hanukkah again, but that's a pasuk in Zechariah. Next year is closer to Hanukkah. We'll deal with that just a little bit. And we get to how many years now? How many years? The second temple was built in what year? 480, 410, and 70.
960.
The second temple was built 960 Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Got it? Now.
2 times 480.
It's 960 now. Understand? Now. And then we have second temple period, which is really complicated. Now, watch what we can do with next year. This is this introduction for next week. I mean, for 2 weeks. It's so much fun. In the second temple period, we don't count to the king anymore. And we do. What kings are we counting to in the book of Ezra? And the book of Haggai and Zechariah?
Persian.
Why Persian kings? Why not Jewish kings?
Persian.
But the Persians, they don't last forever, do they? What do we have instead? We have Greek kings. Do we count to the Greek king? Nobody did. Because after Alexander the Great, there were too many of them. Remember? But the Greeks came up with a great idea, because they're advanced. The Greeks came up with a great cup. Forget counting the kings. It's too complicated. Let's count to the Greek Empire. Now, what happened? They divided the Greek Empire between Egypt, Ptolemy, Seleucus, whatever his name was, and Syria, and Demetrius somewhere up in Greece, after the Battle of Gaza in 312 BC. And they said, from this day on, is year one, and no more lists of kings. We're going to just go on and on, at the Mashiach's king, until Alexander comes back to life. And creates group. Until Zeus comes, whatever comes. But we're going to count year by year. And from then on, the whole civilized world, which is the Greek world, counted to the Battle of Gaza, or what they call the Greek year, what the rabbis call Minyan Shtarot. Make sense? Why? I need that date for contracts. Now, why are the Jews using that date? Because it's free. Not because it's free. Why are the Jews using the date? Using a date has nothing to do with religion.
It's for trade.
It's for trade. It's, I need a date that went viral. And because everyone is using the Greek date, of course, it will make no sense having a Jewish date. You need a Greek date. That's the best date there is. No. The Greek date began soon after Alexander the Great. We know minus 312, but and during the time of the Greeks, and later during the Romans, and then when the Romans became Byzantines, and then early Islam, for the next couple thousand years, over 1,000 years, everyone's using the Greek date, even after the Greeks are no longer in charge. Because that's what everyone's using. And it caught on, and we don't stop. There are no more kings. The world became, the globe shrunk. And the Greek years is the year. And therefore, all Jewish literature in the Second Temple period, say from Maccabim, it was all post-biblical Jewish literature, all uses the Greek year, which the rabbis call Minyan Shtarot. All rabbinic literature of the Talmud, Mishnah Talmud, uses Minyan Shtarot. No one's counting to creation or to Yitzhak Mitzrayim. What I want to show you next week is that the rabbis, in the end of the Second Temple period, who are using the Greek year, want to turn the Greek year into a Jewish year. Would that make sense? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great? Everyone's using the Goyish year. Wouldn't it be great if the Goyish year would be a Jewish year? It would be awesome, wouldn't it be? If he can't, he can't. But if I could, if I could use my Jewish cup and turn it, what they're going to do is, remember, what year is the Second Temple built? 960, the Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Now, when does Tanakh end? Well, we don't know. But we know 960 is the second year of Dayavesh. We have the sixth year of Dayavesh. Then we jump to Artaxasta. Year 7 of Artaxasta, year 32 of Artaxasta, you follow? And then, so we have way too many years. I would love Minyan Shtarot to begin in year 40 of Bayit Sheni. Wouldn't I want? If Minyan Shtarot began in year 40 of Minyan Shtarot, Minyan Shtarot would equal Yitzhak Mitzrayim plus 1,000. Make sense? Put yourself in their position. You're in Bayit Sheni. Everyone's using the Goyish year. You feel bad you don't have your own government. You don't have the state of Israel didn't start yet. You're under foreign rule. It's going to be another 2,000 years we have our own state and make new mistakes. So we want to remember that we want a Jewish year, but we're using a Goyish year. If I could turn the Goyish year into a Jewish year, it would be great. So if I could take the Greek year and simply under my breath say, plus 1,000. You follow? Like, nothing behind. I could say the Greek plus 1,000. Then basically every star that has a Goyish date is really what? A Jewish date. And what are we counting to? It's at Mitzrayim, but we drop it like we do nowadays. 5,000, whatever, Tafshin Nun, whatever we're up to. Right? We just dropped the thousands because no one lives over 1,000 years. So everyone's using within the millennium. So what we're going to find, there'll be a tremendous midrashic acrobatics, follow? To make sure that Minyan Shtarot will begin 40 years after the Second Temple was built. Does it fit historically? For sure not. But it's a masterpiece of midrash. Okay? And that's what I'm going to show you next week. But what I want to show you next week is that the Jewish year, which we're so used to, what the Midrash did, it took Minyan Sherot, did acrobats in Midrash, and made Minyan Sherot a Jewish year, Titzet Mitzrayim, which it should be. And from then on, the Jews are counting Titzet Mitzrayim by adding 1,000 to Minyan Sherot. Got it? And that was our minute for many years. After about 1,000 years ago, people stopped using Minyan Sherot. Why?
Christian
year. Christian year, sorry. And they have a new God. Now, the Jews can't use the Christian year, because that's the year of their Lord, unless they say CE and they can start playing games, but everyone knows that. And we need a Jewish year. Now, what could we do? We could go back to Yitzhak Mitzrayim. But if we did that, we didn't change a thing, because Yitzhak Mitzrayim is Minyan Sherot. Because it's the same, just take out the thousands. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to calculate how many years it was from creation. They're counting to their Lord. We're counting from our Lord. No, it's our Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament. We're counting to our Lord, not their Lord. And our Lord began with creation, because they have something different. And how many years was it from creation until you set Mitzrayim? So you can do a cheshbon also with Midrash 2448. You take the Greek year, add 1,000, got it? Add 2448, and what do you get? 5770. It was our Jewish year, basically. Again, we'll do this properly in the next year. And I'll show you the Gemara. I'll bring lots of sources, especially Talmudic sources that relate to it. Is our Jewish year is basically Midan Sharon. We're more Greek than the Greeks. We're the only one keeping the Greek year. We just did a little calculation to it. But it's got nothing to do with real history. But we'll show that. Anyway, that's our topic for next week, and how it affects our calendar. That'll be the Jewish year and the Jewish month. But today I wanted to get the idea of Shem Elohim and how the two names and the magic numbers of 40 and 80. And don't be surprised if 40 will come up with the year all the time. 40 for 80, and he set me strong.
Can I ask you to switch gears a little?
Yeah, sure.
So we have this.
Sure.
Few shots coming out of this book. I'm still working on this.
Yeah.
So we have in Bereshit, we have Hayatzah. It's Adam.
Yeah.
Right, so you end up with this idea of Kedusha being related all the way back to Adam.
Uh-huh.
So the question is, do we have any source for it continuing to Noach, so that Noach, we end up with Bnei Noach having
Adam? Yeah. Yeah.
So that relates to the missing years. I mean, what? You're coming down. So that relates to the missing
years. I'll solve the missing years. Yeah. They'll solve all the missing years. They'll solve it in a second. They'll solve it with and all these articles they're rolling on just fall apart. You understand? Once you understand what happened, everything they're doing to recalculate, it's all Narishkeit. It's so simple what happened.
Okay.
I'll show you what happened. It's like as simple as could be, and everyone gets all confused.
I love your work, as always. I hope you never get lynched by some of our fellow...
This is great.
I won't keep you around.
Yeah.
But this is, you just opened up for that. Avimelech, Elohim.
Yeah.
Shiral Elohim.
Mm-hmm. And seven kvasot, Afterwards.
Vayachar ha-dvarim ha-ele va-Elohim nisat ha-dvarim. That's the whole thing in the Medrash. The Medrash says, Mazdeh.
You give Elohim, yeah.
What do you think about that?
Yeah, and who saves them? Yud Kevav Ke saves them.
You have it?
Yeah. Elohim commands the thing. And Malach Yud Kevav Ke saves them. But that's why the seven, because of Elohim, that's why it's seven kvasos.
That's the Medrash.
But that's why in the Akedah, Elohim comes and Elohim commands it and Yud Kevav Ke saves them. That's the first time you have a story where they're playing tag team together. Yeah. But Chumash, I think that's my point. Chumash is very craftful using God's two names to teach you things, not to tell you history.
And
the Bible groups miss it, and the rabbi and the Shibbol misses it.
The prime version, of course, has the three perspectives of the Ein Sof, which is Omitz Daniel.
Yeah,
that's the Yud Kei Vav Kei Elokim and Ein Sof. Right. So can I go back to that?
Yeah. So the idea of like songs. I'm not sure whether that.